For our scripture reading tonight, we turn in the inspired Word of God to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation 5. Whole of Revelation 5 is the text for the sermon tonight. This is the Word of God. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" And no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, "Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof." And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. When he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb for ever and ever." And the four beasts said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth for ever and ever. We read the word of God that far tonight. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, we've come together here tonight in order to remember and celebrate the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ into heaven. Little children will remember the history from catechism. Jesus was crucified and he died on the cross, laid on a Friday afternoon, Good Friday. 3 days later, as the Jews would count 3 days, he rose again from the dead early on Sunday morning. After his resurrection, he appeared a number of times to his disciples to prove to them that he truly was alive, as well as to give them instruction concerning their work in his church. And then 40 days after the resurrection, Jesus led his disciples to the top of the Mount of Olives, raised his hands over them to bless them, and as they watched, he ascended up into heaven until he was received from their sight in a cloud. There are not many churches that gather tonight with us to commemorate the ascension of our Savior. Perhaps if you talk to co-workers today or a boss, talk to neighbors before you left the house tonight, They wondered why you were going to church on a Thursday night. Some may celebrate Good Friday and the death of Jesus Christ. Many will commemorate Easter Sunday. But very few celebrate Ascension Day because the Ascension is viewed as something not very significant. Jesus simply went from earth into heaven. But the Ascension is significant. It holds tremendous significance for us. And it's with good reason that we gather together tonight to give thanks to God for the Ascension of our Savior into heaven. Our Heidelberg Catechism lists a number of the benefits to us of our Savior's Ascension. And one of those benefits is the certainty that sitting at the right hand of God, Christ governs all things. All things have been placed into His hand, and He upholds and directs everything that takes place. For our good and salvation, for His coming again, and ultimately for the glory of God. And that's the truth that we consider tonight. That truth is taught to us in a wonderful and striking way here in Revelation chapter 5. The book of Revelation was written by the Apostle John under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, very likely written at the end of his life when he was an old man, around the year 96 AD, while John was exiled to the island of Patmos. The theme of the book of Revelation is the coming again of Jesus Christ. He comes quickly. Everything that takes place in time and history serves His coming again. The chapter that we consider tonight, as well as the chapter right before it, Revelation 4 and 5, are central to the whole of the book and the theme of the coming again of Jesus Christ. It's the hinge on which the whole book of Revelation turns. In Revelation 4, John sees a vision of a powerful, glorious being, God Himself, seated upon a throne. He's surrounded on His throne by four beasts and 24 elders. They in the inmost ring surrounding the throne, and then circling them, surrounding them, are thousands upon thousands of angels, all of them singing the praise of God. Then here in Revelation 5, we read of a lamb that comes to take the book out of the hand of the one on the throne, to loose the seals and to bring about all that was contained in that book. And everything that follows in the book of Revelation has its meaning here. When the book is taken and the seals are opened, what follows thereafter in the book of Revelation is a description of each one of those seals as they're opened. And then the seventh seal, the last seal, becomes seven trumpets, which are then described, and the seventh trumpet becomes seven vials, which are then described. And that gives structure to the whole of the book of Revelation, the seals, the trumpets, the vials. That means that this book and the opening of these seals is central to this book, which means it's central to the coming again of Jesus Christ. And it's of the utmost significance for the church, of the utmost significance for us, the church on the earth today. It's this book and the opening of these seals. When did that take place? It took place at the Ascension. Though the Ascension isn't mentioned explicitly, what's described here is what took place at the Ascension. Christ having ascended into heaven and sitting down at the right hand of the throne of God in glory, takes the book and opens the seals. Let's consider this Word of God tonight under the theme, "The Lamb Worthy to Open the Book." was first of all the scroll, secondly the Savior, and then thirdly the song. The Lamb worthy to open the book, the scroll, the Savior, and the song. Central to the symbolism here in Revelation 5 is the book. We must not picture in our mind a book like we have it, Bibles in the Psalters that are in the pew with two covers and pages between them. What's actually being described here is a scroll, piece of paper, parchment that was rolled up into a scroll after it had been written on. We're told in verse 1 that this scroll is in the right hand of the one who sits on the throne. It's in his right hand because he's going to give that scroll to someone that comes to take it. And the fact that it's in his right hand indicates power and authority and majesty. In the Bible, the right hand was often an indication of one's power and authority. The fact that this scroll is in the right hand means that it partakes of the power, the authority, and the majesty of the one who sits on the throne. Verse 1 also says that this book was written within and on the backside. Once this scroll is unrolled, it becomes evident that it's covered with writing. On both sides, on the front side, it's filled with writing, and on the back side, it's filled with writing. From the top to the bottom, from one side to the other side of the page, so that there's no empty space left. You can't take anything away from it. You can't add anything to it. It's full and complete. And then verse 1 also says that this book, this scroll, is sealed with seven seals. A seal was a piece of wax that was melted and pressed onto a piece of paper in order to guard it and protect it from eyes that were not supposed to see it. It kept the contents of the scroll secret. This scroll was not just sealed with one seal, but it was sealed with seven seals. What does that scroll symbolize? What does it represent? Scroll represents the sovereign, eternal counsel and decree of God. His sovereign, eternal plan, which God sovereignly ordained from before the foundation of the world. And in particular, it emphasizes that this sovereign will and decree of God is for the good of His church and kingdom. Now, how do we come to that conclusion? How can we say that that's what the scroll symbolizes? Well, all of the details that we just mentioned indicate that. The scroll is in God's right hand. God is the glorious being that sits upon the throne and receives the praise of all who are gathered there. This scroll is God's scroll. He created it. He wrote the words that are upon it. And the fact that it is in His right hand means that this scroll partakes of His power, authority, majesty. That's the sovereign will, counsel, and decree of God. There's the added detail there that this book is written within and on the backside. It's entirely filled up and complete. Nothing added to it, nothing that can be taken away from it without destroying it. And that also speaks to God's eternal plan. Everything that God determined from before the creation of the world was, as it were, written on this scroll. Now, there's no literal scroll in heaven where God wrote down all the details of what would take place in creation. If you and I were to make a plan, especially a plan of such magnitude for all of the events that are going to take place in history, we would need to write those things down. God doesn't need to write them down. God willed them eternally. God knows His plan perfectly. The scroll is intended simply to teach us about God's will and counsel. Everything that God determined is complete and perfect. And then also, there's the fact that this scroll is sealed with seven seals. The number seven in the Bible is a number that is associated with God's kingdom and His covenant. It's made up of the number three, the number of God, triune, added to that the number four, the number of man, God's covenant with His elect people. Which again speaks to God's sovereign decree, His will and plan for all things that will take place, but all of them serving the good and the salvation of His church and the perfection of His spiritual kingdom. The scroll represents then God's sovereign will and decree, His eternal plan for all things. And the opening of that scroll, the breaking of the seals, indicates the execution of that decree. Opening of those seals doesn't just picture that the will and plan of God is revealed to us so that we know what God is doing, but it indicates the actual carrying out of God's eternal decree, the execution of His counsel and plan in history. The one who comes to take this scroll in hand and to break the seals is the one who's given such power and authority from God that He governs all things. The one who takes this scroll in hand has power to uphold and to govern everything. The power of God's providence. One who takes this book and opens the seals has the power and the authority to rule over all of creation, to direct the whole course of human history, to bring about the destruction and defeat of the kingdom of darkness, to bring to its full realization and perfection God's glorious kingdom. And that's the purpose that this book and the opening of the seals serves, that the one who takes this book, who executes God's decree, does so on behalf of God's kingdom and covenant, always for the good of the church on earth, for the glory of God and the salvation of His people, for the final destruction and defeat of their enemies, for their full and final victory and inheritance. How important is that scroll and those seals? How significant is God's sovereign decree and its perfect execution? But who can do that? Who can take the book and open the seals? That's the challenge that's issued. We read of an angel that issues that challenge in verse 2. Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? And we read in verse 3 that this challenge is issued far and wide. The angel issues this challenge in heaven. Which of the heavenly beings is able to take the book and open the seal? The challenge is issued on the earth. What man on the earth is able to take the book and open the seals? It's proclaimed under the earth, even to the demons in hell. Which of you is able to take the book and open the seals? And it's not only a matter of ability, it's a matter of worthiness. The angel says not who is able, but who is worthy. And we read later when one does come to take the book, what's emphasized is his worthiness. Is there any that's worthy? any that has the right, that has the authority, any that has the majesty, the glory, to take this book and to open these seals. Is there any? Any who can execute God's decree? Any who can bring to defeat and destruction the kingdom of darkness? Any who can bring to perfection the kingdom of glory and grace? What's the answer to that challenge? The answer to the challenge is silence. Not a word that's spoken. Not one who steps forward to take that scroll and to open the seal. The silence is deafening. And what it indicates is that there is none who is worthy. There's no heavenly being, no angel that's worthy, no mere man on the earth, no devil in hell that's worthy execute God's decree. It's the death knell. That silence is the death knell to all pride before the face of God. It's the death knell to any supposed attempt of men to create and establish a kingdom of God here on the earth. That a mere man could put down the kingdom of darkness and establish the kingdom of light here on the earth is foolishness. There's none who's able, and there's none who's worthy. John's response to that is that he wept. When the angel issues the challenge and there's no sound that's made, there's no being that steps forward to take that book, and it appears as if there is no one who's worthy. John weeps. John cries, many tears flowing down his face. Why would John do that? What would bring John to such weeping? It was the fact that John understood the importance of this book and the opening of these seals. John understood, by the work of the Spirit, that this book and the opening of these seals is the salvation of the church. It's the victory of the kingdom of God, of His covenant and His church. It's the glory of God revealed and the return of Jesus Christ. If no one comes and takes the book, no one opens it. There's no victory for the kingdom of glory. So John weeps. And so we weep. We would weep. If that were the end of the vision here, if that was cut off right at that point, there's no one worthy to come and to take the book and open the seal. There's no comfort then for you and for me when we're in some bitter trial, when we enter into the house of weeping, there's no comfort that these things are working for our good and for our salvation. There's no confidence that the enemies of Christ and His church, the persecutors of us, will be destroyed and defeated. There's no comfort that we'll have the victory. No confidence that the kingdom of sin and death and hell is defeated and destroyed. There's no confidence that Christ will come, that there will be a new heaven and new earth in which we reign. There's no assurance of our receiving a final inheritance. It's all left up in the air then. It's all a question mark. It's all uncertain. Good of the church now and her full and final victory. So we would weep. Weep many tears was none worthy to execute God's decree for the good of His church and kingdom. But there is one, and only one. He comes forward now to take the book out of God's hand on the throne. One of the 24 elders that encircled God's throne tells John to stop weeping. Stop crying, John. There is one who's worthy to take the scroll and to open the seals. The one who is worthy is beautifully described here. Verse 5 said that he is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's from the tribe of Judah, which indicates he's from the line of the kings. He's a king. And the fact that he's a lion further underscores that. The lion is symbolic of royal, kingly power and majesty. Verse 5 goes on to say that he is the root of David. It's not only the case that he comes from David, from the line of the kings through David, but the truth of the matter is he's the root of David. Just as the root is the source of the tree, so is this one, this lion of the tribe of Judah, the root and the source of David. Eternally, from the point of view of God's decree, he is the root and the source. He is first before David, and David only comes in him and out of him. We read in verse 6. There stood a lamb as it had been slain. This lion is also a lamb. And a lamb that has been offered as a sacrifice. He's been slain. The important characteristic of this lamb is that he's been killed. And the fact that he stands there as one slain indicates that the power of his death, the profit of his death, is still apparent. It still stands and is evident to God's people. And he stands. He's been slain, but he lives. He was put to death, but he rose again powerfully and victoriously over death. And then, the end of verse 6, it's also said of him having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the world. This lamb has seven horns. Again, the number seven, indicative of the covenant and kingdom of God. Horns, indications of might, power, and authority. And he has seven eyes, which are described as the seven spirits, the Spirit of God, which searches the deep things, so that this one sees and knows all things that take place in the whole of God's creation. Lion from the tribe of Judah, root of David, lamb that was slain and standing, seven horns of power, seven eyes knowing and seeing and searching all things. Who is this lamb? One who's worthy. Alone who's worthy. Is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He is able and he's worthy. He's worthy to take the book and open the seal. He's worthy to rule over all things, to govern all in heaven and on earth, to establish, to perfect the glorious kingdom of God. He's worthy because of who he is. He's God himself, fully God and fully man. Fully God as the root of David, fully man, lion from the tribe of Judah. He's worthy to execute God's decree to perfect his kingdom, to bring about God's redemptive purpose because of what he's done. He was slain. He offered himself as a sacrifice on the cross to atone for the sins of God's people by his death on the cross, establishing the kingdom of glory. But he was not just slain. He's standing. He arose from the dead. He burst forth from the grave as victor, proclaiming victory over sin, death, the grave, hell, the devil, and all of the hosts of darkness. Because of who he is, because of what he's done, he is worthy. He's come to the throne of God in glory to do that. The one who alone is worthy. Christ descended into heaven 40 days after his resurrection. In the sight of his disciples, he went up, was received from them in a cloud, and was immediately in glory. He sat down at God's right hand. This lion and this lamb stepped up at his ascension to the throne of God. And he took the scroll from the hand of God and will now proceed to open the seals. Who is worthy? He is worthy. And now our Savior, in glory, having ascended, executes God's eternal decree. All that's been written in that scroll concerning the New Testament church and kingdom is being executed perfectly and exactly by Jesus Christ. Into his hand has been placed the power not only to uphold and sustain all things, but to rule and direct and to govern all things. This is his reward for his suffering and his death. His reward is now he rules over all. Christ rules over the whole vast and wide creation. Everything that takes place in God's universe, the movement of the heavenly bodies, all of the movement of each creature, the weather that comes upon us day after day, comes from the hand of Jesus Christ. Everything that takes place in the world, in the whole course of human history, the things that appear to us to be great, the rise and the fall of nations and kingdoms, the setting up and the falling down of kings and presidents, wars and rumors of war, and all the seemingly small things, birds, falls to the ground dead, no one sees it. Number of hairs on our head, and when they fall, governed and directed by the hand of the Lamb. All of the events, details, circumstances in the life of the church and in our lives personally, including the troubles and the trials that we experience, come to us from the hand of our Savior. He alone is worthy to open the book, to execute God's counsel, and he does that on behalf of God's kingdom and his covenant. His rule of all things is not aimless and directionless and arbitrary, but it always has as its focus and goal and purpose the good of us, God's people. Everything that takes place in the creation, in the vast movements of the heavenly bodies and the weather, the movements of men and nations and the events of history, the falling of a bird and the falling of a hair from our head and all the details of our lives, all of them serve the good and the salvation of the church and us as members of the church. All of it serves our good today, spiritually. All of it serves our ultimate final good at the return of Jesus Christ, because all of these things are preparing for and leading to His return. The final full destruction of the kingdom of darkness. The ushering in of the perfected kingdom of glory. What a comfort we have. The comfort the church has as a small, beleaguered, persecuted remnant on the earth, where it seems as everything is against the church. Now to know that the worthy Lamb rules all things for our good, for the victory that's ours in Him. That gives us comfort as we look back at and think about the past. We have the confidence that though this Lamb was slain, He rose again victorious, and He's redeemed us. God's people sing of that idea later in verse 9, "For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." Our confidence is that the Lamb is victorious. He's won the victory for us. He's redeemed us by His blood at the cross. We have confidence in looking back. We have confidence for the present. Confidence for the present is that the Lamb rules, so that everything we face personally in our lives, whatever joy, whatever struggle and sorrow, no matter how deep and how painful and grievous, comes from the hand of the One who redeemed us, who bled and died for us, and is for our good. Everything that happens in the church, whether that be something joyous or that be a struggle that the church faces, it's for the ultimate good of the church. We're comforted knowing for this present, for our time here on this earth, the Lamb holds the book and opens the seals and governs and directs all things. And we have hope for the future. Confidence with respect to the past, comfort for the present, and hope for the future. And our hope is the perfection of His kingdom and our reigning with Him. Again, God's people sing of that later. Verse 10, "And has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." We shall reign on the earth. Not this earth under the curse and sin, but the new heaven and the new earth which Christ will create at His second coming. We shall reign on the earth. The victory is assured. The kingdom of darkness is defeated. And the inheritance now prepared for us will certainly be ours. We have hope. No matter what we face in the midst of this vale of tears, we have hope. Hope that strengthens us to press on. Hope that's the anchor of our soul that keeps us firm and grounded in this life. How important to have hope. Imagine if we had no hope. If we face sickness and loss and struggle and death without any hope. We have hope. We have hope of God's good to us in the future. That's certain. Hope that He'll preserve us in this life and preserve His church. Hope that He'll defend us against our enemies. Hope that He'll keep us always in the palm of His hand. Hope of glory, victory, and inheritance, reigning with Him forever. That means then that we don't weep. At least not as those who have no hope. John wept when he thought there was none worthy to open the book. Those tears were wiped away and dried, knowing there is one who's worthy, who's ascended as the King of glory, who now perfectly executes God's counsel and plan for our good and salvation. Yes, there will be sorrows. Yes, we'll enter into the house of mourning. We don't weep as those who have no hope. For a time we weep in the vale of tears as those with hope, confident that at His return, every eye dried, every tear wiped from our face by His own hand. How worthy is the Lamb. Worthy, therefore, of the highest praise and honor and glory forever. And that's where Revelation 5 leads us. Revelation 5 doesn't end with the Lamb and His worthiness to take the book. It ends with a spontaneous, exuberant song of praise from the whole of the redeemed. At every level, there's a song of praise. In the vision, God sits at the center on His throne, the Lamb there with Him having taken the book. In the immediate circle around that throne are the four beasts, which represent the living creatures. And the 24 elders sit on thrones encircling the throne. 24 elders represent the church. Think of the 12 tribes in the Old Testament and the 12 disciples, the 12 apostles in the New Testament. 12 plus 12, 24, God's church out of the Old and the New Testament, sitting in thrones around the throne of God. The elders and the beasts sing praise to God and to the Lamb. Then, in the circle right outside that one, God at the center, four beasts and the elders in the immediate circle around the throne, the next circle outside are the angels. 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. A whole host, an army of angels, sing the praise of the Lamb as well. Verse 12, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And then, farther out, all of the other creatures. They also join in praising God and the Lamb. Verse 13, blessing and honor and glory and power unto Him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. Then we read that four beasts say, Amen. So let it be. And the 24 elders, the church, falls on their face, bowing before the throne of God and before the Lamb. Humble praise and worship to Him. Described there so powerfully, so beautifully, is the unending praise of all the redeemed. That, of course, includes God's elect, redeemed church, His people, but it also includes the elect angels. It includes even a redeemed creation. We don't know what exactly that will mean, but we know that the creation will partake in the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. The whole redeemed creation, at the heart and center of it, the church, but with the angels and the redeemed creation, endlessly praising God and the Lamb. That's the praise of the church in heaven now. That's the praise of the church here on this earth, and that will be the praise of the united church of Jesus Christ, the redeemed creation forever and ever, the new heavens and the new earth. Knowing what we do about the rule of the Lamb and His worthiness, how can we keep from praising? How can we do anything but praise Him? Knowing what He does for us, knowing what we have in Him, praise Him willingly, joyfully. We praise Him now, and we'll praise Him forever. Let the book be opened. Let the seals be broken. Let God's counsel be executed perfectly. Let the persecution come. Let the troubles and the sorrows of life come. We won't fear. Though the earth be shaken, though the mountains be cast into the depths of the sea, we will not fear, because worthy is the Lamb. Let Him come. Let Him come quickly. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, rejoice in the ascension of our Savior and in the knowledge that He rules over all things, heaven and earth, for our good, and to prepare all things for His glorious return. We will see Him as He is and be like Him. The day that will be, hasten its coming, O God. Strengthen us in the midst of this world of sin, the battles against our own flesh. Strengthen us and preserve us by Thy grace and by Thy Spirit. Lift our heads upward in hope and in confidence and in earnest longing for His return. Keep us in Thy care and bless us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.